Going to read from the Word of God, reading from Genesis chapter 47. Genesis chapter 47. This is the Word of the Lord. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers, with their flocks and herds, and all that they possess, have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen." And from among his brothers he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were." They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now, please, let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and they said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph answered, "Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from our Lord, my Lord, that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my Lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields, because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And as at the harvests you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your household, and as food for your little ones. They said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful, and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Let's look to God in prayer. Let's pray. Our God and Father, draw near to us this day to give us help in the hearing of the word of God preached and in the preaching of the word of God. Grant to us that we, in utter dependence upon the Lord Christ, shall find the fruitfulness of the Lord Christ among us, doing us good and sanctifying us and saving us. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. Now you will have noticed that Jacob is now 130 years old. And I have to tell you, I feel like that today. I'm probably not going to shake your hand on the way out because I don't want to give you whatever it is you probably gave me last week. Just the way it goes. 130 years seems to you and me to be quite a big age. Seems to you and me to be a ripe old age. But then Jacob's father lived until he was 180. And Jacob's grandfather Abraham lived until he was 175. But here is Jacob, and you can tell from this chapter that he has a sense that he's about to die. He feels that way in the next chapter, and the next chapter. And in fact, between now and the end of Genesis, Jacob will be dying. It's just the way it's going to be. It's going to take him 17 years to die. But we're going to work our way through all 17 of those years with him. Now, as you read verse chapter 47, in verse 9, something very significant jumps out as you hear him speaking about this to Pharaoh. Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning, pilgrimage, passing through, are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." There are two things about that that jump out at you. The first is that something happens here between Pharaoh and Jacob, that Pharaoh clearly respects the old man as an older man. Now, clearly already respects him because he's Joseph's dad. Pharaoh is very pleased to have Joseph's family arriving there. There was probably a kin group connection between Joseph and the Pharaoh that was ruling at that particular time. There were Semitic people that moved in, so there was probably some connection already. You could see Joseph had got his brothers ready. He brought five of them in before the Pharaoh in order to say, just say these words, boys, don't say anything more. Famine, land of Goshen, shepherds, and we'll be all set. So there's this royal appointment. Boys come in, get this royal speech. Pharaoh does the royal thing. Land is granted. Out they go. But then in comes Jacob, and it's not so formal. It's not the next thing on the royal engagement list for that day. which there's going to be a check mark. This is a more personal royal engagement, if you like. You could almost envisage Pharaoh getting up off his royal throne and making his way over to Jacob. You see in verse 8, Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many are the days of your life?" Because probably Jacob was a little hard of hearing. He's obviously ancient in the scheme of things with regards to Pharaoh. So Pharaoh is saying, you know, "How old are you?" "Oh, that's a big age," as sometimes you do to older people. But what did Jacob do? We are told that before Pharaoh had even asked him the question, "How old are you?" Jacob, and he probably raised his hands to do it, blessed Pharaoh. Now let's put the minimum wording on the blessing. So he probably is carried in by Joseph, or helped along, set down there. Pharaoh gets up to come see the old man, and before Pharaoh gets a chance to say, "How old are you?" Jacob looks up at Pharaoh, lifts up his hands and says something like, "The Lord bless you." How old are you? See? There's two different things happening here. And then we're told at the end of that little section at verse 10, after it's all over, Jacob blessed Pharaoh again and went out from the blessing. So when the conversation is over, he finishes it by doing the same thing. "The Lord bless you, Pharaoh." I find that very instructive and I think very helpful, because what it indicates is that here are two very important men in world history. Like, Pharaoh is a superpower of the nations at that time and would remain a superpower for quite some time. It's a very significant nation, and here's the man himself in charge of it. And what's he thinking about? How old is this guy? So he's thinking about life in terms of our normal life kind of stuff, like what age are you, where have you been, how have your travels been, how many children do you have, it's going to be warm today. That kind of conversation. Whereas Jacob walks in and his mind is in a different place. His mind is on a spiritual realm. His mind is on a heavenly plane already. He's thinking not ordinary human things, but theological things. And his conversation is, "God bless you. God bless you. May God pour goodness out upon you. May God do good things to you. May the Lord God himself show you his kindness and his mercy." We don't know the particular words that Jacob used, but here is one man living on a purely human plane, and here is another man living on a spiritual level already, in the world, but not of the world. Conscious of heavenly things while he's talking to, well, was there any human being on the planet more important than Pharaoh in Egypt at that time? I don't think so. Yet Jacob speaks to him of God immediately. What does that say to you? It says to me that I think this is how it is, or should be, with everyone who is born again. That we find ourselves walking through the course of this world and bumping into people of all sorts, but our thoughts and our minds and our hearts should be set on heavenly places, and it should be these heavenly things that we want to communicate to those with whom we come into contact. So I'm going to come back to that in a moment. So just bear that in mind. The other thing that I think is instructive with regards to Pharaoh and Jacob meeting like this is that you cannot help but feel that Jacob is a bit of a moaner. Like, you know, you don't know. Sometimes people in the land where I grow up get invitations to a garden party with the Queen. They're going to have some honor put upon themselves. by the Queen. They're going to be given the Order of the British Empire or the Commendation of the British Empire or whatever it might be. How are you, the Queen might say to you. Well, not too great. Thanks for things aren't going well at home. Family's not doing. It's like, okay, moving on. So here's Pharaoh asking the polite human question. How old are you? The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Stop, Jacob. Just stop right there. Please don't go, oh, wait, oh no, here he goes. Few and evil have they been. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning. Oh, come on. Do you have to put all that self-pity stuff in there? Now, I find that when I have a cold, if I treat it with large doses of self-pity, I generally feel better. And I can recommend this to you as a treatment for the cold. Large doses of self-pity make you feel much, much better. Now, there is the man standing in front of the world superpower chief leader. How old are you? Oh, well, you know, I'm not as old as my fathers were, you know. I haven't lived as long as them. And to be frank, you know, all the years that I've lived have been nothing but few and evil. Oh, come on, Jacob. Is that all you could say? Here you are on the one level where we're just full of admiration that as soon as you walked in, the Lord bless you. Perfect. Let's keep it on that level. No. Down it goes. Down it goes. It's a grumbling spirit. Right? Here he is living on this heavenly realm, dishing out heavenly blessings with words of grace about God himself, while at the same time grumbling along about life as he experiences it here. Now granted, I grant this, that it's probably true, that his years of his life had felt like nothing but evil. You know, he was born a twin. And Dad loved the other twin more than him. And it wasn't just, you know, a hint that he loved him more. It was pretty obvious. It was clearly so. He grew up in a home that was bitterly divided because of that favoritism that was demonstrated. He grew up in a home that ended up being astonishingly deceitful. Mother and father, brothers deceiving one another. It was just most bitter, most sad, most divided. It was a broken home. Eventually, by his own deceitfulness, he tricks his brother out of all the blessings of the firstborn. Isn't it interesting that Jacob was always keen on gaining blessings? And blessing is the very thing he just gave freely to Pharaoh. But he tricked his brother out of it. He got it. Then he had to run for his life. It's probably the case that he never saw his mother again. That's tragic. There's a real pain and sorrow in that whole family life. But then, of course, it was okay because he landed up with his uncle Laban, and he was able to get a job with Laban for a couple of years. And it was okay because those first 7 years just flew by because he was in love. It was just easy peasy lemon squeezy. And then who will ever recover? Would anybody ever recover from waking up the day after their wedding to these words? Behold, it was Leah. There's no recovery from that. And there was no recovery from that. That his family was just as divided and deceitful and sinful. It was miserable. You might look at it and say, yes, few and evil is a very apt description of his own life. But how much of that was his own sinful fault? What's he moaning and groaning about here? Because it was himself that most of the time was being deceitful and sinful. Yes, I think it was evil, but nevertheless, It's this man living on this heavenly realm, conscious of spiritual things, while grumbling and groaning his way through this life. This is the man who's pointing us to the great glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it makes us wrestle with this principle. It's a great and glorious thing to be born again and know the blessings of God. And on one level, we enjoy those blessings profoundly. But it is another thing to enjoy those blessings joyfully and without grumbling. For that's what we're prone to do. So I want to look a little bit more carefully at this and about the principles that I think this passage sets before us in this truth. So the first thing I want you to note in order to remember this truth is this. That we need to recognize that the most humble Christian contains treasures of grace. Now that explains why every now and then those treasures of grace just kind of burst through and erupt into real life. And at the same time, the grumbling spirit also continues along in the same way. Because the weakest of us contains these vast treasures of glory. Here's what the Apostle Paul says about a Christian in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. So that the life of Jesus also might be manifested in our mortal flesh. Summary of what it means to be a Christian. Stated in these words by the Apostle Paul, always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. That explains what's going on in Jacob's life. It's for Jesus' sake. There's a heavenly realm to this. There's a promise of covenant mercies in you. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. I'm going to come to that truth in just a moment. But it explains the nature of this man's life. He has this glorious treasure. There's a gospel of God at work. It's at work in his life. So he shouldn't be grumbling. He shouldn't be complaining. He shouldn't be moping about in self-pity. He shouldn't be saying these things to a man like Pharaoh. When he stands to bless him, that's all he should have said. He shouldn't have gone on to speak of his own dying. Because we are always dying. The nature of the Christian life is dying to self. Always being given over to death for the sake of Jesus. But we draw people's attention to it too. See that? You see how gospel preachers have this way of drawing attention to Jesus and drawing attention to themselves, right? To elicit your sympathy. Oh, poor pastor, he has a cold today. Do you see? But don't we all do that? Do you see what we do? We contain this magnificent treasure. Now, I think Jacob was conscious of this, as I think every Christian is conscious of this. We're conscious that what we have is a wonderful gift given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is Jacob standing in front of the ruler, the most powerful ruler in the superpower of that day. The Assyrians at this stage aren't really anything. The Babylonians haven't really got their act together yet. Egypt is it. And here's this man who comes in front of him. And in time, the Egyptians will begin to treat their Pharaoh as more than a man. In time, the Egyptians will begin to treat their Pharaoh as though he's God, as though he's a god. And then comes this old geezer. And he's introduced. Who is he? Well, he's just an old geezer from far away, and he looks after sheep. But who's that guy there? Oh, he's the Pharaoh. He's in charge of Egypt. He's on his way to being a god in Egyptian folklore eventually. And who blesses who? It's Jacob who blesses Pharaoh. Now remember in that principle, in biblical terms, it's the greater that blesses the lesser. Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and Hebrews, the author of the book of Hebrews, writes the greater blesses the lesser, right? So, who is the greater man? Well, it's Jacob. But why is he the greater man? Because of his sense of God. Because he knows the one true living God. And so there he stands without shame before a single word is spoken by the Pharaoh. He's lifted his hands and blessed him. I wonder if the Pharaoh was taken aback. Thank you very much. And what age are you now? As though he's trying to move away from having any spiritual dealings with this man. But the man spoke about spiritual things. I think that it reflects the fact that Jacob, for all his moaning and groaning, is completely conscious of his place in the world. He is a servant of the Most High God, and he has good news to speak of the grace of the Most High God. Don't you think that Jacob spent a long course of his life trying to work out his place in the world? And don't you think that there are a lot of people, maybe even everybody here in Lakeview today, that struggles with the very same thing? What's my place? What's my place in the world? What's my place in my life? What am I supposed to be doing? What am I going to know if I've fulfilled all that I'm supposed to fulfill? Your sense of your place in the world, what is it? Dying to self. Living to righteousness. In ourselves, always carrying the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that there's something tremendously encouraging in seeing Jacob conscious that he has this treasure of grace and he's able to speak words of blessing. The other thing that I think is tremendously encouraging is that at the same time, amidst all his grumbling, he confesses himself to be a pilgrim. Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are." That, it's a very important word that he uses. And if you look at how Jacob's life is summarized in terms of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, we're told that the summary of faith by all these people is to confess themselves to be pilgrims and strangers. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. I think the encouraging fact of Jacob here is that he confesses himself to be a pilgrim, a passer-througher. This is not my home. This is not my home. He knows about heavenly things, and he's willing to say that. but he was also willing to say it to the most important man on the planet. He knows that life is short, but by confessing himself to be a sojourner, he's confessing that he's looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. That's how Hebrews is interpreting that. He's not confessing to want to go back to Canaan simply. He's confessing that he's looking for a heavenly country. Most of us spend too much time fretting about this life, our place in this life, our standing in this life. The most humble Christian has the treasures of Christ's grace. So what are you going to do? What are you going to do? What we have and what we are. The second thing that I want you to notice is to remember that the gospel said, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that's exactly what we see happening. But it seems strange to us that this is what the blessing looks like. The blessing to Egypt of the arrival of the people of God is explained in terms of the famine. And there is this slow and steady statement of them losing everything. After a while, the famine used up all their money. After a while, the famine used up all their horses and donkeys and so on and so forth. After a while, they lost their land. After a while, they lost their own freedom and became slaves to Pharaoh himself. You're saying, all right, doesn't look like much blessing to the Egyptians. In fact, if you do a little studying, you'll find that there's a great deal of criticism of Joseph himself, because Joseph takes the lead, and it seems that he managed this national economy in a way that would have divided Republicans and Democrats irreconcilably for generations to come. And the end result is that there is not only the loss of money and of property all to the state or to the crown, but there is this establishment of taxation at the rate of 20%. 20% taxation. Have you ever heard the like of that? That was the ticket upon which Joseph was running. And so there's a lot of criticism with regards to what actually happened in Egypt. But you will notice that the Egyptians themselves, at the very end of it, said, thank you. You've saved our lives. And you've saved our land. The whole thing would have been ruined if Joseph had not done this. But now, in response to that criticism, you have to say, look, what do we know? I mean, we're looking at that and thinking, oh boy, Joseph, he tricked every Egyptian out of the possession of their own land. What do you think that they all owned their own land and that there was no trouble ahead of that time? You think that there were no nasty landlords that were making it miserable? You think there were no feuds over boundary lines? You think everybody was living happily and cheerfully? And now here's Joseph comes along and he leaves them all in a feudal system where they're all serfs to Pharaoh. You could say that. But anyway, I think verse 25 can't be ignored. They said, you have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh. There was a certain blessing, but it's nothing like the blessing that fell upon Israel when they were there in Egypt. But if you look very carefully, we are told in verse 27, thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt and in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it. And they were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land 17 years. So the years of his life were 147. Here's this astonishing contrast that takes place. God brings his people down. They do bless the land of the Egyptians, and then it's not swept away because of this famine. But his greater blessing is always on those who trust him. And so there's this astonishing contrast just prior to the book of Exodus. You know, we're only a couple of chapters away, like 400 years, but like three pages away from the beginning of the book of Exodus. And so you look at the contrast that you have. The contrast here is Israel is free and the Egyptians are slaves. Israel is gaining property and the Egyptians are losing it. Israel is multiplying, very biblical word from Genesis, fulfilling all the conditions of what it means to be human. But the Egyptians, well, you don't see any multiplying going on there. They're struggling. They're in kind of dire straits. You see that contrast? Now it'll get flipped on its head in 400 years of time. But this is how it started out. There is this wonderful thing that God has promised: in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. But the real blessing is only found when you become part of the people of God. When you trust in God himself and take the gospel as he has offered it to us. And so that being said, recognizing the power of the gospel and recognizing the nature of what we have and what we contain and what we ought to bring, words of grace to the world in which we live, a certain blessing that is beyond our comprehension sometimes to understand, but it's there because of the mercy of God. Here's a third and last thing. The true blessing always lies ahead. The heart of the whole matter is always what is still to come for us in God himself. So you see in verse 28, Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, years of his life, were 147. When the time drew near that Israel must die, catch the inevitability of that, he called his son Joseph, said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt." The ESV says, "But let me lie with my fathers." You could also translate that, "When I go to be with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." And he said, "I will do as you have said. Swear to me." Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. And you'll notice there's a little note that says that he bowed himself upon his staff. I think it might be his bed, because when he eventually dies, he gathers his feet up into his bed. So the end of this chapter has him sitting on the edge of his bed. And then 17 years later, he gathers his feet up. Because he thought he was on his deathbed. He always, that's just the kind of moroseness of his character, right? But he's looking for the blessing that is to come. The true blessing lies ahead. We're told Israel must die. The time for our death is always drawing nearer. It dominates these next couple of chapters. Jacob's dying. It takes 17 years, but it dominates that whole period of time. Imagine how that must have felt for Joseph. Or for the grandchildren. Every time you see Grandad Jacob, he's talking about dying. Grandchildren have a way of observing upon that kind of thing, saying certain things. Okay, you could say, yeah, it's morose. It's kind of like, yeah, he was always grumbling, wasn't he? He always thought he was going to die. On the other hand, he wasn't afraid. And he was thinking of it. And he was thinking of it in terms of, these are the terms: being gathered to his fathers, and then also his body buried. So he doesn't, the Hebrew language, in the way it's stated, those are not the same thing. Being gathered to his fathers, means that he knows when he passes from this life, there's still some other form of life. But his body needs to be buried in the ground. He'll be with his father's, his body with the ground, right? It's rudimentary. It's not as clear as it will become as Scripture goes on to reveal more to us. But he has these dying thoughts as he seeks to prepare himself for what is to come. Well, what's his dying thoughts? His dying thoughts are that he's looking to the nature of the blessing. Don't leave me here. Take me back to the promised land. Because he's still looking for that city whose builder and maker is God. He wants to be buried in the promised land. And then he bows. Some translations say he worshipped. So the bowing himself upon the head of his bed is not simply an act of tiredness or of despair, you know, or nodding off to sleep. And then he woke up again and said a few more things. Many translations translate it that he worshipped on his bed. You can worship God when you think you're dying? Yeah, isn't that especially when you should? Isn't that the nature of the thing? That this is where those cogs are beginning to connect? There is a work of God for my soul, and there is also a work, that same work of God also will redeem my body. Isn't this where the gospel begins to hit the dust? When the dust begins to hit us and we begin to return to the dust, isn't that the time to bow our head and worship and recognize that he is sovereign, that there is a time appointed for our death, but that that is not the end? It is not the end. We, of all people, Paul says, we have this hope. And so we ought to speak it. We ought to speak it in the course of our life. We ought to speak words of grace to those that we come in contact with. We ought to die to ourselves more and more in order that the dying of Christ might be manifest in us. There is a way of living by which we can display the gospel in our living and our dying. And then there is a way of living by which we can display the gospel in our living and dying and do a little bit of moaning and groaning on the side. And it is unbecoming of the people of God. The moaning and the groaning was unbecoming of a man like Jacob because of the mercy that God had shown to him. Have you not enjoyed the greatest of God's mercies? He has redeemed you. He has redeemed you. He sent his only begotten Son to purchase you, body and soul. You are his. You belong to him. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So, be a blessing and speak the words of blessing that come in the gospel of our Lord Jesus to all that you meet. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the richness of the mercies of our Savior, that day by day you do us good. But we know, our Father, that these blessings come to us not simply that we may say ourselves to be a blessed people, but that we ourselves might be a blessing. We pray that you will help us to see none but Christ. In his name we ask it. Amen.